Okay, any questions on last week's reading? By the way, in case anyone doesn't know, we haven't reiterated, but on our website we do have a posting of the Bible readings for each day. Our website is MOL 316, which stands for Message of Life, John 3:16. Any questions about last week's reading?
I don't know if this is so much a question as a comment. It seems like when Absalom and David, that situation is going on, we start to see a splitting in Israel, that there's forces that are strongly Judah and David, and there's other forces that aren't so aligned. And you can all, reading it this time, it was like a forebearing of the split that's coming. But I've never noticed that before.
Sure.
And I, is that.
Yeah, what it's showing is that there were internal difficulties that could be exploited. The split that happened after the death of Solomon was along a different line because, of course, Absalom was within the tribe of Judah, and most of the power structure was within Judah. But there had always been those that had been loyal to Saul that were not happy, and there were always potential rifts, and it was a matter of whether there was enough strength on the part of a group of people that could align themselves and enough weakness in the national leadership. But specifically, the condition of the nation was not helped at all by David not continuing to do what he was supposed to be doing, and so forth. There were a variety of things that allowed that God brought discipline into the life of David and into the nation, because he had always made it clear that the if they were focused upon doing what he had set them to do, that he would continue to make provision, but if not, there would be consequences.
So were you alluding to David allowing Absalom to not David not being more aggressive towards Absalom as something he should have done?
Yeah, he could have acted there, but in ways to have dealt with things better. But I was looking more from the standpoint that there always were going to be those that would try to gather themselves, and for the most part, you're not going to hear about them because they were put down. So, I mean, that type of intrigue was constantly going on, but Absalom knew that David wasn't going to be inclined to act until or unless there was a crisis against him. So that made it so that he had
The freedom to
freedom to press
build,
things.
yeah.
Well, I mean, just being his son, a father and son relationship. Other people, he would have probably dealt swifter with them.
Right.
That's a good point.
And see, one of the difficulties that happened there was with the fact that not all of his children had the same mother. There were natural alliances between siblings against other siblings. And that was part of what was going on with Tamar and that whole situation, it was people were looking at half brothers and half sisters and saying, you know, they're really persona non grata and so on and so forth. So you had all sorts of intrigue that was going on within the family, but David had been told that because of rather than going out to fight as he was supposed to in the spring, there he was in town. He had the affair with Bathsheba, and then he arranged for the death of her husband, which meant that he had people within his administration that had secrets on him. So you can just imagine all the types of things. It's like what we see unfolding in our government, where people are pointing fingers at one another. You know, as soon as the heat gets a little too hot, well, no, actually, I took responsibility for this, but really it was this person. And all those types of things. But David, when David is trying to keep it quiet, he's got people who know what's going on. And those types of things constantly are going to be there. So there were built-in rifts.
Well, yes. Doesn't God hold leaders more accountable?
Yes, because a leader is responsible not only for his own life, but for those that he is responsible towards.
So also the discipline, it would be more severe?
Yes.
I don't know about everybody else, but I just have a hard time keeping all these names straight. I'm thinking, how many times would I have to read this to get all these names in where? It is just overwhelming.
Sure.
I think.
Well, it would be like...
Not the main ones, but you know, they're always bringing in these different names, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness.
Sure. Well, you know, when Diane and I moved here to Colorado, getting a hold of who's who for all of the politics of the state, it's a whole bunch of new characters.
Yeah.
You get, when you're in a place for a period of time, you start to figure out who's doing what and who can be relied upon and who you better not rely upon them and so on and so forth. You move somewhere else,
yeah,
and you may have heard of a few of the characters, but you start finding out a lot of interplays that otherwise you wouldn't know about. Any other questions about our reading?
Does it seem like, now I'm just right where I'm supposed to be. I just stay right where I'm supposed to be. But does it seem like now with Solomon, it seems like things right at the present are going a little bit smoother?
Yes, so David has been so successful militarily, mm-hmm, that Solomon is able to coast.
Right. And he is, yeah.
Ephesians. We need to do a quick review of chapter 1, verses 3 through 2:10. The reason I'm not looking at 1 through 2 is that that is the salutation addressing the Ephesian church. Paul starts out by challenging Gentile believers in Ephesus to praise the Father because, and that's verse 3 of chapter 1, because of verses 4 through 6, 7 through 12, and 13 through 14. In sequence, he moves through each member of the Trinity. And so each one of them had praiseworthy work regarding the inheritance of Jewish and or Gentile believers. So the Gentile believers in Ephesus ought to praise Father first because of the Father preparing Jewish and by implication Gentile believers' inheritance. We have in that passage, it's focusing upon the work of the Father in preparing in eternity past for this. Then in verses 7 through 12, it focuses upon the Son in his work that he did on planet Earth during his earthly ministry in order to procure Jewish believers' inheritance and by implication, Gentile believers' inheritance. And the third praiseworthy element here is that the Holy Spirit protects both Jewish and Gentile believers' inheritance. Now, we've done quite a bit of study on how we and you are used in this book. And within this passage, only verse 13 mentions you. You are Gentiles, we are Jews within this book. And so the way that we're able to say that Gentiles also receive the benefits of what the Father did and what the Son did is that within this book, the argument is that Jewish and Gentile believers during the church age are given equal access to God in one new body. So if God does for both Jewish and Gentile believers as he puts them into one body, then necessarily he cannot just do for Jewish believers. So all of the things that it says in verses 7 through 12 that he does for both, or does for the Jewish believers, he also does for the Gentile believers. Verse 13 says that that the Holy Spirit sealed Gentile believers, you. Implicitly, he also sealed Jewish believers. And in verse 14, he's the down payment or the earnest money for Jewish believers' inheritance. By implication, he also is that for Gentile believers. So Paul says that Gentile believers ought to praise God for what he did for Jewish believers first. Not what he did for Jewish believers only, but what he did for them first, and then as a follow-up, did the same things for Gentile believers. That is where Paul starts. Paul is seeking to get these Gentile believers to do something that is not normal. Normally, if someone else gets blessed, we tend to think, oh, why not me? And what Paul is saying is, he did it for them first, but he also did it for us, so we ought to thank God for what he did for them first. Verses 15 through 23 then build upon this. If you notice, the first word in verse 15 of chapter 1 is therefore. Anytime you have a therefore, you need to know what it's there for. What he's saying is, in light of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, he's going to proclaim new truth, verses 15 through 23. That's where I say thus. In light of the truth of 3 through 14, of God doing all these praiseworthy works for both Jewish and Gentile believers. In light of that, Paul, a Jewish believer, also thanks God for the Ephesian Gentile believers when praying that the Father would grant for these enlightened believers to know the Father better. That's verses 15 through 18a. But he has three things that he wants them to know. That he's praying that God the Father will open their understanding based on the fact that they were already enlightened at the time that they believed in Christ, that they would understand these truths. First, that there is great hope that is entailed by the Father calling them. Notice in verse 18b, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Hope is not just I hope so, it's an expectancy. It is something that is based on God's promise. So it is an expectancy that is entailed or brought about by the Father calling these believers. Then in verse 18c, there's a second what. He wants them to know what are the riches of glory in his inheritance in the saints. Now we've spoken there that chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is focused on the inheritance. The inheritance that the Father prepared for, the Son procured, and the Holy Spirit protects. This same inheritance has great riches, riches of glory. And so what Paul is wanting them to know is the tremendous wealth that the Father bestows as a bequeathal upon the church. Bequeathal being an inheritance given. He has a third thing that he wants them to know, and that's introduced in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? So he is now going to describe the tremendous power that the Father uses on behalf of believers, namely to bring about and to protect this inheritance for believers. Now we need to notice what it is that he talks about when he speaks of this power. Notice in verse 19, the greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. That word according to is extremely important, because according to means that the same standard of power that he used in doing certain things for Christ, he also uses that same standard of power on behalf of believers. Now, yesterday, Diane and I had a very impressive woman come to our house, because we cut down a 50-foot tree and bucked it up into short pieces, 18-inch lengths. But some of those pieces were quite heavy. This woman wanted to receive firewood from us, so she came with a flatbed truck, and she and I were loading up these pieces into her truck. So I've got the butt end of each of the pieces. She took the smaller end, but she was picking up almost as much weight as I was. And I was truly impressed with her weightlifting ability. And the thing here that I'm trying to illustrate is this word according to means that it's not someone has a lot of strength and they're using their pinky to try to pick up something. They're putting their whole effort into picking up. According to is saying that the power that God is using on behalf of believers is according to the same standard of that which he used in raising Christ and in seating him. Now, notice in verse 20, speaks of raising him and seating him. Now let's skip ahead. Notice that the first word in chapter 2, verse 1, which is the next sentence, interestingly enough, chapter 1, verse 3, through chapter 2, verse 7, is a total of three sentences in the Greek text. So we're now actually looking at the fourth sentence, counting chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And so he made Christ alive, or he raised Christ, and he seated Christ. And then our main verbs are in verses 5 and 6. God made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us together with Christ, verse 6. And seated us together with Christ. Notice how in verse 20 he raised Christ and he seated Christ. And what did he do for Jewish and Gentile believers in verse 6? He raised us together with Christ and he seated us together with Christ. How much power does it take to raise Christ from the dead? And how much power does it take to seat him in a position of power over the entire universe? Immense, an astronomical, unfathomable amount of power, and he used that same power to do the same things for the church that he did for Christ. Now, if we have God doing that for the church, do you think it's possible to lose our inheritance? Do you think it might get frittered away? There's no way. He's going to deliver on it. Exactly as he promised. Now, the end of verses up through 23 are pointing out just how stupendously high and exalted a position Christ has. He wasn't raised to sit on some measly little human throne of human creation. He is over the entire universe. and he's over the church.
John, how do you get universe?
Okay. Verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He has a greater position of power than any of the angels. So I would take it that it is looking at there at his power over the universe. He is not yet on the seated on the throne of David. He's not yet administering as he will in the millennium over planet Earth. But he's ready in that position because he already has power over the rest of the universe and power over the church, which means that it just is a matter of the door being opened for him to step in and take the same type of control over planet Earth.
When you say universe, you mean all the heavens and all the stars?
Right. In Colossians, I would not be at all surprised if the term that's used for all things consist as saying that he even exercises power at the subatomic level. You know, they talk about the atomic glue that holds the atoms together. I would not be at all surprised if Colossians even is talking about that, although Paul wouldn't have understood that. But the terms that are used there that God inspired into that text may extend that far as to what is said. Paul wouldn't have understood that. But that shouldn't be surprising, because we're told that the Old Testament prophets wrote many things that they did not understand, and I've run into a number of passages where I am convinced that the Old Testament writer was puzzling over it. He said, I know it's true, but I don't know how it's true. I don't know how it goes together. This book has a lot of emphasis, and we'll be getting into it not too far down the road, about how Jesus Christ is superior to anything in the universe, anything created, over all the angels, over the highest of powers that exist within the universe. And such that as God revealed the mystery, which we've talked about in chapter 3, of the union of Jews and Gentiles together with equality in one new body, the church, it is a mystery that was revealed through Paul's writings even to the angelic powers. So that is in itself a demonstration that of Christ's superiority over them, because he revealed that through the Spirit to Paul, who then wrote it down, and by that means the highest of angels found out about the plan. So that's a small demonstration of just how high and exalted Christ's position is. Okay, we talked about the end then in verse 1 of chapter 2. And so notice, in addition to the truths of the second paragraph, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, in addition, or and, God made us, Jewish believers, and you, Gentile believers, alive together with Christ, raised us and you together with Christ, and seated us and you together with Christ, though you and we were both dead in trespasses, for God's purpose in the by grace through faith salvation, being an unmerited gift. Actually, do cross out the word through faith there, because it should not be hyphenated in there. That's by grace by grace salvation, which is received through faith. That would be a better way of rendering that. Being an unmerited gift is that no one should boast, for the church is God's artifact, created in Christ Jesus to do good works predesigned for it, the church, to accomplish. Okay, let's start walking through again and review chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You will notice in your English Bibles that you have a period after verse 3 in chapter 2, correct?
Yes.
And then you have another period at verse 7. If you're reading a Greek text, there would be no period at the end of verse 3. The sentence extends from verse 1 all the way through verse 7. How many here are looking at a New King James Bible? Okay. Everyone else, I'm going to tell you some words that the New King James supplies in italics in verse 1, and then I will explain why they supply them. Now, you know what italics means when you see it in your Bible. Italics means that those words are not found here. It does not mean that they don't belong within the idea. It means if you're looking in a Greek text, you won't find those words right there. So, we have a very long and complicated sentence that goes from verse 1 through verse 7. And the main verbs of that are in verses 5 and 6. In the middle of verse 5, made us alive together. God made us alive together. Verse 6, and God raised us up together. And also in verse 6, and God seated us together. Those are the main verbs. Everything else is subordinate. So we have a problem if we're reading a repunctuated text as we read in English. English sentences do not like long, long, long sentences. It's not like German. Not like Greek. When I was working on my dissertation, I translated a sentence in German. And after I had been translating that sentence for hours, I got curious, how long was the sentence? So I counted up the words. It was 600 words long. One sentence. I mean, it went on and on and on and on and on and on. It took quite a while to get on top of that one sentence. This isn't that bad, but we have a very long sentence. English doesn't like long sentences. So translators look for places to put periods in, and they rearrange the sentence a little bit so it makes sense as an English sentence. And the New King James translators, as well as the Old King James translators, said, well, we have a responsibility here to our readers to help them figure out what the main flow of the context is. And what was the first of those main verbs that I said shows up in this passage? Made alive in verse 5. God made us alive together. So as you look at a New King James of chapter 2, verse 1, I'll read it here, and you, then we have three words in italics. He made alive. Followed by who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the way that this logically goes together, though you were dead, he made you alive. So that's the flow of thought. They didn't put a though in there, they didn't connect it up that far. But the idea is, people had a problem. They were dead. Well, what do you need for a solution for dead people if you're going to solve their problem? You make them alive. And by the way, something I love to ask in this passage, how do you save a dead man without making him alive? You can't. So guess what? Our famous verse, chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you are saved. I'll look at verse 5. By grace, you are saved. And in the context, saved is being equated with what precedes it. Earlier in verse 5, God made alive together. Then, saved, by grace you've been saved, is in parentheses. So the concept is it's a restatement of God made alive. So in order to help the reader keep track of this flow of thought, even though they chopped the sentence in half, the King James and New King James have added phrases to help. So here we have, he made alive. And so I've said, in the Greek, you cannot find he made alive in verse 1. It isn't there. You'll hear a lot of people say, well, if it's in italics, scratch it out, it doesn't belong. That's going too far. It's saying, you can't find it right here in the Greek. It's not saying it necessarily doesn't belong. You can be thankful when translators are honest and they put italics because they're saying, I'm doing a little bit of interpretive work. So you can check me out. That's what they're saying. But if they don't give you italics and they just do their rendering, you don't know how much they're supplying and how much is actually there. So when they put in italics, it's a means of saying, take a look at this, and we think the context supports it. Sometimes it will, sometimes it won't. It depends on how good a job the translator has done. In this case, I would say it was a very good job. Who is you? Gentiles. And who are we? Jews. Now, what I would like for you to notice is in verse 1, it says, you were dead, right?
Yep.
What does it say in verse 5? Even when
we
were dead. What happens in the first part of this passage is Paul is explaining that although Gentile believers as unbelievers were dead, and although Jewish believers, when they were unbelievers, they were dead, and neither one of them had anything to recommend them to God, God made them alive, and he joined them in their life together with Christ. Did they have anything that deserved life? No. So if they didn't deserve life and God gave them life, that's grace. So verses 8 and 9 are going to be an explanation of verses 1 through 7. Well, let's first look at the plight of the Gentile unbelievers. Though you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's a description of Satan, the spirit who now works, that's again a description of Satan, in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience is used here as well as in chapter 5 as a general description of unbelievers. They grew out of disobedience. And so the concept is unbeliever. Doesn't sound like the Gentiles had anything to recommend them, right? But now look at verse 3. Among whom? That is, among the sons of disobedience, the unbelievers, also we all. This isn't a you all, this is a we all. Among whom also we all, Jewish unbelievers, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh, of the flesh and of the mind, and we were, by nature, children under wrath, just as the others. The others would be the rest of the unbelievers. So neither Jewish nor Gentile unbelievers have anything to recommend them. But then in verse 5, we have an intermission. We have some good news. And it looks at, by contrast, God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. So he's saying Jewish and Gentile unbelievers were in a terrible plight, but God is merciful because of the love which he manifested in particular towards Jews. And then we start moving into the really good news. Now we get into the main verbs. Though you were dead and we were dead, God made us alive together with Christ. He joined Jewish and Gentile people who are believers together with Christ, who didn't need to be made alive. He needed to be raised, but he never was separated from God. So, made us alive together with Christ. Now you'll notice by grace you have been saved is in parentheses. Or if your translation doesn't have parentheses, it will have N dashes, which are real long hyphens, which is an equivalent to a parenthesis. When you see a parenthesis, what it is saying is, it doesn't quite fit into the flow of the sentence. Because here, what's the subject? You. But what was the subject of made alive together, raised together, and seated together? God. So we've had a change in subject. But those three verbs were active, and this is passive. Paul could have said, God saved you by grace. In which case it would not have been a parenthesis. Paul made it clear that it's a parenthesis. He made it purposely stand out because it doesn't quite fit nicely into the puzzle. That's why it's in parentheses. And it's a restatement of God made us alive together. He made you and us alive together. As I asked earlier, if you don't make a dead man alive, how can you say that you've saved him? Salvation in this passage is another way of saying God made us alive. And how do we get by grace? All you have to do is look at the preceding. Was there anything good about the Gentiles that recommended them to God?
No.
Was there anything good about the Jews that recommended them to God? No. Did either of them have the ability to make themselves alive? No. So, I would render it, although you were dead and although we were dead. Although is the opposite of because. Because would say there's something that recommended God doing this. Whereas, although says, even though there was nothing that recommended us to be made alive, God did it. God did this by grace. So the by grace salvation is a way of restating everything that he said in verses 1 through 5a. Despite the terrible plight of Jewish and Gentile unbelievers, God reached out with grace and made dead people alive. Why did he want to do that? Verse 7 tells us why he made us alive together with Christ, raised us together with Christ, and seated us together with Christ. He did so that in the ages to come, in particular the millennium, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, when you go into a jewelry store and you ask to be shown a diamond, they don't take you into a dimly lit room and put it on top of a tray filled with glitter and say, "Look at the beautiful diamond." Instead, they've got spotlights all over the place in the ceiling, shining down, and they put it on a non-reflective black cloth, and then the diamond's there, and they're selling you the sparkle. How does God demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace? The higher he elevates us after we were from such a low position of death, having nothing to recommend ourselves to him, magnifies the greatness of his grace. If we were pretty good and we only needed a little bit of help, it wouldn't show how great his grace is. But if we were way down in the pit, both Jewish and Gentile unbelievers, and then he does magnificent things for us, including seating the church jointly with Christ in a position of rulership over the universe. Talk about a magnification of how great his grace is. The lower we started out and the higher we end up with is the best way for God to display how great his grace is. So he wants to display his grace. And he's able to do that because of how bad a plight we had and how great a future we have. Funny thing. People look at it and they say, you know, there are some people that kind of try to cheat God. They don't really live good Christian lives. Wow. Isn't that going to be horrible for God? Shouldn't he say, well, I won't really give you eternal life until you deserve it? No. God's objective is to magnify his grace and put it on display for all eternity. So for him to do that, he displays his grace towards us even though we still don't deserve it. That's the picture that's being portrayed here. Now, notice that verse 8, the next sentence, 8 and 9 constitute the next sentence, starts with the word for. For is telling us that he's going to explain it. He's explaining verses 1 through 7. So this is a microcosm of verses 1 through 7. For by grace. Now the by grace part of it is picking up on the fact that these dead Gentiles and these dead Jews didn't have anything recommending them to God. You have been saved. Being saved equals being made alive. Now notice, as he chose to restate verses 1 through 7, he did so by quoting from the parentheses in verse 5. He didn't say, for by grace God made you alive and raised you and seated you. What he did to summarize verses 1 through 7 is to say, for by grace, he saved you. Or you were saved. Excuse me. Now it says, through faith. That is going to be extremely significant. Through introduces what is called instrumental means. And you say, that's nice. Well, it really is nice. It's fantastic. It will give us a clue that is just absolutely wonderful. Now imagine that this light here were a fluorescent light instead of being an incandescent. I would turn the switch and you'd hear it click, and after a while the fluorescent would come on, right? Okay, there is a delay, but none of us are fast enough to pick up the difference in time between when the circuit was completed and the light went on. If it were fluorescent, we would know, because it always takes a delay. But notice, the light came on through turning the switch. Through introduces something that happens first. Even though it's at the end of my sentence, the light came on through the flicking of the switch, the turning of the switch happened first. Through turning the switch, the light came on. It doesn't matter where I put it in the sentence, through is going to mention the thing that happens first. Through turning the switch, the light came on. The light came on through turning the switch. You were saved through faith. Which happened first? Were you saved first, or did you have faith, that is, believe first? You believe first. But the person was dead. Paul is saying dead people believe, isn't he? If you were made alive through faith, it means you believed, then you were made alive. You believed, then you were saved. Saved equals, in this context, being made alive. Dead people believe. Now, you probably, most of you have heard a Calvinist say, dead people can't believe. Have you ever seen a corpse do anything? Ever hear anyone say that? I have. Lots of us have. And it makes sense. But the question is that what Paul means by dead? And the answer is absolutely not. Because he's saying dead people believe. He's not saying you believed and then, you were made alive and then you believed. Now what the Calvinist will say is, dead people can't believe. Corpses can't do anything. If he could believe, then he wasn't really a corpse. He was just really sick. And then they say, but Paul says he was dead. They're taking the word dead to mean inability, unable to do anything. But I am here to submit that besides the grammar of this passage, there is a passage within Ephesians where Paul defines his meaning for dead as applied to unbelieving Gentiles. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Now, some of your translations do not say the rest of. Your translation should say that, because the Greek text that I would argue strongly for, the majority text, those words are part of it. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. He's saying, don't live like other Gentiles, that is, like Gentile unbelievers, who have minds that just think in circles and go around and around and they get nowhere. It's like putting a hamster on one of those cartwheels and they just go round and round and round. You know, they can run real fast, but they don't get anywhere. He's saying an unbeliever's thinking is futile. It doesn't go anywhere. It's not heading towards a constructive objective. It's not heading in the direction that God is wanting people to think. But then he explains why the having is a causal participle. It explains why their minds are futile, the Gentile unbelievers. It is because their understanding is darkened. The lights have been turned off. Actually, the lights were never turned on. And why is it that the lights were never turned on? It's because of being alienated from the life of God. What do you call someone who is alienated from the life that God gives? Dead. Right here, Paul has defined deadness as being alienated or separated from God. He has not defined dead as unable to believe. He has defined it as separated from God. God has life, and what does the unbeliever have? Death. The unbeliever is separated from God, in particular, separated from the life that he gives, because the only ones he gives it to are those who believe Christ's promise of life to them. So, with that definition of dead, someone who is dead can believe Christ's promise of life while they are dead, and as a result of believing Christ's promise, be granted life. So therefore, he's able to say, by grace you have been saved. That is, by grace you have been made alive through faith. He's talking about dead people alienated from the life that God gives, believing, and as a result of believing, receiving everlasting life. And notice the powerful term that he uses to describe the new condition of believers: made alive together. They have eternal life. They have the life that God has. They are no longer alienated from that life. So in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You believed and you were made alive or saved. Now we run into a little four-letter word that causes an immense number of problems. Most of your translations will render it in verse 8, that. Literally in Greek it's this, but that is fine. The question is, to what does that refer? Old-time Calvinists and uninformed Calvinists like to refer that to faith. Let me read this passage as though the word that referred to faith. It does not, and I'll show you why in a moment. For by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. That faith is a gift of God. That faith is not of works, lest anyone should boast about that faith. And that's where the Calvinist argues that faith was given as a gift by God to people, so they were made alive, and then God gave them the faith, and they didn't really end up believing it themselves. It was given to them by God. But there's a huge problem with that, and that is that the word that is tuta. It is not hautein. Or hautein, rather. Tautein, excuse me. If it were tautein, then it could refer to faith. Because the word faith is feminine. How many here have had a foreign language? Okay. What foreign languages are represented?
Spanish.
French.
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 Spanish. Hebrew. Greek. Okay, what happens with many foreign languages, including Greek, is that they have gender of words that we wouldn't think of as having gender. Like, la mesa, for the table. So, we look at this and we say, this table does not look feminine, but the word follows a feminine set of forms as though it were a girl. And if I say el libro, the book, then I use a masculine form, because book will always be masculine, even though book doesn't look to our eyes as particularly masculine. We think of these as its, but when you are in a gender-inflected language, words have gender. The word this or the word that in Greek can have three genders. There are forms for it being masculine, for it being feminine, and for it being neuter. And so it will need to agree with something within its context. But all the words in this context that anyone would ever argue for it being the antecedent, faith is feminine, grace is feminine, salvation is feminine. But in Greek, phrases, sentences, paragraphs are always, always, always neuter. And have we had a phrase in this passage that has showed up in the passage more than once? Verse 5 and verse 8. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. So what I would argue is that it is saying the by grace kind of salvation. That's the antecedent of the word that. Let me read this that way. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that by grace kind of salvation is not of yourselves. The by grace kind of salvation is the gift of God. The by grace salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast about the by grace kind of salvation. There's nothing to boast about because we were dead and you were dead. And God made us alive even though we were dead. Even though we had nothing to recommend ourselves to Him. Because God wants to demonstrate the riches of His grace. And the lower we are and the higher He elevates us, though we didn't deserve it, is the way that He shows the true extent of how gracious He is. And so the word that should be, or the phrase that should be supplied in verse 8 and 9 would be the by grace kind of salvation. So notice, what has He done? We started verse 8 with the word for. He is explaining that yes, indeed, this making alive, this being saved, is by grace because it was appropriated through faith. Faith is not something to do, it is us being persuaded by God. God's the one that's doing the work in persuading. And the by grace salvation, that by grace kind of salvation, didn't originate with us. We couldn't save ourselves, we couldn't save anyone else. God was the one who had to make dead people alive. And it came as a gift. We could, you know, if we were paying for it, we couldn't even afford to pay the tip. We couldn't afford it at all. How many people have you heard about that win all sorts of things on the game shows, and they're winning all these prizes, and they're having to pay income taxes on it, and yet when they go to try to sell their airline tickets, they have to sell them at discounted rates, and they can hardly in some cases pay for their taxes by the time they sell their things at discounted prices. So all they want is the cash because that at least doesn't get discounted. And the by grace kind of salvation didn't come as a result of works. How could it? Because there weren't any works that we could do by which we could make ourselves unalienated from God's life. And He did this lest, in order to prevent anyone boasting about their by grace kind of salvation, because there's nothing of which to boast. So what this has done is He's given an explanation of verses 1 through 7 in verses 8 through 9. That's what the word for at the beginning of a sentence tells you is going to happen. It's always an explanation of the preceding sentence. So what do we have in verse 10? Another for. So He's going to give a further explanation of verses 8 through 9. He's going to explain how this by grace salvation, this by grace kind of salvation that was appropriated through faith, did not originate with ourselves. It wasn't as a result of works. It was the gift of God. It is because we are His artifact. Now, your translation probably says workmanship. There's a huge problem with the word workmanship. And it's a problem that normally wouldn't seem like a problem, but you can't put an S on it. If I say we are His workmanship, most people would think that I mean that each one of us individually is His workmanship. In other words, that Carol is His workmanship. Becky is his workmanship. Chris is his workmanship. Bobby is his workmanship, and so forth. It would be true to say that. But that's not what Paul's saying here. And the problem that we have with the word workmanship is we can't tell that this is a singular word. Let me explain. We have certain words that we do not change the form of the word if we want to make it plural. If I say that we had fish the other day, I don't have to say, well, we had fishes for lunch. I can say we had fish. And I don't mean we had necessarily one fish. It might have been a little fish, and we had to have a whole bunch of them. The word workmanship, if I say both of these were the workmanship of a bookbinder, well, we're thinking this one was and this one was. But if we want to, so we're thinking individually. Here's why this is important. Notice it says we are his workmanship, or we are his artifact. We is plural, right? An artifact would be singular. If we have a statement, we are, and then you fill in the blank, it's very important to notice if the word at the end is a singular or plural. Let me give two illustrations. We are family. Family is talking about a larger group. Not talking about individuals. If you have Robinson Crusoe, and Robinson Crusoe says, I'm family, we say that's a whole new definition of family. Because family is more than one. Or if Robinson Crusoe said, I am nation, you'd say, that doesn't make any sense. Nation involves more than one. We are church, more than one person. We, the church, the joined together Jews and Gentiles in one new body, the church, are his artifact. He's saying the church is his created artifact. He's not looking at each individual as his artifacts. One artifact, the church, we. Now, some of you may be saying, that's a redefinition of the word we. You might remember, when we were defining we, I said, we always includes Jews. When he's talking about unbelievers, we equals Jews. But it's possible, and it does happen when he speaks about the joined group, that he can use the word we, but it will include Jews. I've used this illustration before. At a wedding ceremony, before the wedding, the groom can look out and he says, my family's over here, her family's over there. After the wedding, he says, our family is on both sides. The concept is, when there's a joining together, as in marriage or as in Jews and Gentiles being brought together in the church, our can look at the church, but the church includes Jews. Our never excludes Jews. And you always looks at Gentiles, whether or not they're believers or unbelievers. But our is trickier. We and our is trickier because you have to figure out the definition by, is it before they're joined or after they're joined? So what he's saying is we together, Jews and Gentiles, that have been joined together, as this passage has talked about, we together are his one workmanship, his one artifact, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now let me point out a really, 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 really huge implication of this. Fruit inspectors, also known as Calvinists, also known as Arminians, also known as Catholics, like to say, if someone doesn't have enough fruit, maybe there isn't a root. So they like to say, I don't see any fruit. I don't see any works. I don't see any change in life. Therefore, this person must be an unbeliever. Ever hear anyone talk like that? The passage is talking about the church is the new created entity, and the church was created to do good works, which God prepared for the church. Now, is Paul saying, therefore, we can say, oh, I'll let the rest of the church do what the good works that God had planned for the church? No, God doesn't want us to do that. But I do want to point out the implication of this. If you think back to creation, did not God have as an explicit reason for creating man and woman was for the purpose that they would be fruitful and multiply? Absolutely. Would someone reason, so-and-so is not fully human because that human has not multiplied, as in they didn't have any children? Would we say someone who didn't ever have children their whole life is subhuman? No. But the Calvinist likes to, and other people who are fruit inspectors like to say, so-and-so doesn't have any good works. Since God prepared good works for each believer, and since God always accomplishes his purpose, then if the person doesn't have any good works, it must be because they aren't God's workmanship. It must be that they aren't saved. It must mean that they're heading towards the lake of fire. See how people like to reason? But they can't logically reason that way from this passage, which is talking about the church as a whole, is his created new artifact, designed for good works that God has prepared beforehand. Okay, new material. As I've always said, I'm not afraid to review. Our new information, we have the next paragraph is verses 11 through 13. And as you look at verses 11 through 13, it has a therefore. Therefore is in light of, and since it is a new paragraph, it's in light of the preceding paragraph. So it's in light of the fact that by grace we have been made alive together, raised together, and seated together with Christ through faith, despite the fact that we were dead, had nothing to recommend ourselves to God, so that God could magnify his grace in the coming ages. So based upon God having made Gentile and Jewish believers alive together with Christ by grace through faith, Gentile believers who are called uncircumcised should remember that they were formerly without Christ because they were aliens from the nation of Israel, they were estranged from the promissory covenants, and see, which is a little further down, they lacked hope and were without God in the world. But, verse 13, in spite of that, Christ's death on the cross has brought the formerly distant from God Gentile believers near to God. So, in verse 11, it says, therefore remember that you, again Gentiles, once Gentiles in the flesh, once that's all we were. Now we're something more than that. We're also part of the body of Christ. Who are called uncircumcised, uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. With regard to circumcision and uncircumcision, it was a big issue for Israel. It was their sign of the covenant. It was saying that they were part of the nation that had been given promises. But since the church is neither Jew nor Gentile, it has become a non-issue. Parents are free to practice it. Parents are free not to practice it. And so Paul is emphatic that no Jewish person has the right to demand that Gentiles be circumcised. It's not an expectation that can be demanded because God made it as a requirement for Israel. He did not make it a requirement for anyone else. So, as these Gentiles, with this being a primary passage of why I think that this book is primarily written to Gentiles, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, remember that at that time you were without Christ. The unbelieving Gentile did not have Christ, did not have his promise, did not have all the benefits, did not have life guaranteed by Christ. Furthermore, as an unbeliever, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were not part of the nation of Israel. That had been God's channel of blessing for the entire world. But let's think back to what did God say in Genesis 12:3? How did that passage go?
In you all nations will be blessed.
Okay, that's where he ends up. I
bless those who bless you.
Okay, that's in there. Let's go back there. Come on, let's look. Let's go back there. Okay, Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Israel was supposed to be like a funnel. They weren't supposed to be like a water vessel without an opening on the bottom. And God just pours his blessing in and Israel just gets blessed. And they look out at the Gentiles and say, boy, we've got it so much better than you. No, they were supposed to be like a funnel. God pours in blessing, and the blessing was supposed to go out to Gentiles. But in this passage, there is an announcement of God's foreign policy. Those Gentiles who bless Israel will receive blessing. Those that curse Israel, they get cursing from God. But notice, through Israel, the whole earth was to be blessed. Israel didn't do a very good job of that. They failed in that very badly. Interestingly, the church has a similar responsibility, and I don't think the church is doing all that well in it either. They've got good works that God has prepared beforehand that they are sadly neglecting. But as Paul describes the plight of the Gentiles, he says, well, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and since Israel wasn't doing its job, you were kind of left out in the cold. Now, the third thing that he says, and you were strangers from the covenants of promise. God made promissory covenants. And on the chart, what I have put is the four main unconditional covenants that God made. In the book of Genesis, and we've devoted time to portions of this, the Abrahamic covenant had three basic unconditional eternal conditions. Provisions, not conditions, provisions. Because it's an unconditional covenant. He promised land to the nation. They would have the title deed. Didn't mean that they would always occupy it. Their ability to possess it was based on their obedience. If they were disobedient, they lost area. Not permanently. They had title deed, but they couldn't enjoy it. Seed, that's looking at the line that culminates in Christ, that was promised. And blessing for Israel and for the Gentiles. So those are the three main provisions. And there were three separate covenants that developed one aspect each. The land covenant in Deuteronomy 28 through 30 specifies that despite having the title deed to the land, their obedience or disobedience determined whether they would be able to occupy the whole land or whether they would be evicted. They would still have title deed and ultimately will get all the land promised. Then there's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, and that focuses upon the guarantee of an eternal throne with a descendant of David, particularly Jesus Christ, sitting on it for all eternity. And then there's the New Covenant, which focuses upon the blessing through Israel to the rest of the world, which will especially be realized in the Millennial Kingdom, described in main in Jeremiah 31. So the four main unconditional covenants have three provisions, all introduced with the Abrahamic, and then each one being amplified in a further covenant. Well, he says that they were estranged from the promissory covenants because the covenants were made with Israel. But now, as part of the church, God extends blessing, and that blessing is in the name or the under the rubric of inheritance. And that inheritance includes a special role of rulership for the corporation, for the church, in the Millennial Kingdom. So we have great promises that are not identical to those given to Israel. We have a separate set of promises, but Gentiles and Jews during the church that believe have great promise. Then finally, the third thing that Paul says was true of them while they were unbelievers, they lacked hope and were without God in the world. And this one is no longer true in any way, shape, or form. Because what did he talk about? He talked about the hope entailed in their calling. And they definitely are not without God in the world. So Paul is saying, if you think back to your former condition as you were dead Gentiles, separated from God, lacking hope, having nothing to recommend ourselves to God, no benefits, and being kind of left out there to dry, he says, when you reflect on that, look at what God did to change that. Verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's saying Gentile believers don't have to think, okay, we're second, third, tenth class. He said, despite the fact that we were so far away from God, we've been brought near. We have access to God. We have all those benefits. So when he says, think back to your past, he's saying, not to get despondent, but to see just how much God's grace has already been magnified. He's going to magnify it so much more, verse 7, in the coming ages. But just reflect upon how good God has been to us. And he wants them to recognize that. We'll get a little way into this next paragraph, because it will help to explain a few other things. Notice it starts with four. Four is giving an explanation. He is explaining the basis of the contrast between what Gentile believers are to remember was their former plight, as opposed to now that they are brought near instead of being far off. For he himself is our peace. Now, he didn't just win peace for the Jews, he won peace for the church between the two warring factions, Gentiles and Jews. So here, our is going to be from the standpoint of our, the church, It includes Jews, but it's not here exclusively Jews. Who has made the both one? The both what's one? Well, there's only one thing that's happened so far in this book that's been talked about that could possibly answer that. He made both Jews and Gentiles who formerly were separated, with the Gentiles being so far off from God and Jews being nearer but not near enough. He brought them together and made them one new entity. Jewish and Gentile believers are brought together in a new entity, the church. Israel still exists, and Israel will have a future. Millennial kingdom is going to be focused upon Jesus Christ reigning over planet Earth as King of Israel and as Emperor over the world. There will be separate Gentile nations. Israel still has a future. But in verse 14, he made Jewish and Gentile unbelievers, brought them together into the both became one in the church. And he has broken down the middle wall of separation. What is that? Well, let's skip the first phrase in verse 15. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law created a wall between Jews and Gentiles. Remember how when we looked at Cornelius in Acts chapters 10 and 11, and Peter said to Cornelius, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or eat with a Gentile? Anything that they tried to do together, the Jew would be contaminated. The law built a big wall between Jews and Gentiles. They couldn't eat the same food. They couldn't wear the same type of clothes. If there was wool and cotton mixed in the garment, it was unclean. They couldn't do it. There were just so many regulations that made it so that Jews had to be separate from Gentiles. It's this big wall. And in the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to receive full blessing, they had to become a proselyte. They had to become associated with Israel through circumcision and so forth. It wasn't enough to be a God-fearer. By the way, when you're reading in your New Testament and you run into the term fear of God or God-fearer, that's talking about a Gentile who just didn't want an operation. Otherwise, was trying to get as close as he could to Israel. But proselyte was someone who had the operation. A God-fearer was someone who didn't. And you run into, in Acts 13 and 14, you'll run into Jews, God-fearers, and proselytes. You'll run into all three. And so the law contained, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, was a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. So when he's broken down this middle wall of partition, it's a vertical wall between two groups on earth horizontally, Jews, Gentiles. And there's that wall standing between them. So as to create in himself one new man from the two. Now, when you see man, you're thinking of an individual person, but new man is a term for the church. I will demonstrate that in a little bit, but right now we'll just make the assertion. That's equaling the church. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now notice, for he himself, verse 14, is our peace. How is it that Christ became peace for Jews and Gentiles? By joining them together in one new body where there's not a division created by the law between the Gentiles and the Jews. We're going to focus on this part of it. But I'm going to give an introduction to, there's another part of the story, and we'll talk about that next time. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God. Now, when we get our bank statement, usually we reconcile our checkbook to the bank. Usually we don't reconcile the bank to our checkbook. But what does reconciliation imply? Barrier. Peace is being made here also. See, there was a peace that was being made in verses 14 and 15 between two horizontal groups on planet Earth, Gentiles and Jews, because there was that barrier. But now, a barrier is being broken down vertically between those two groups and God. Because here he's reconciling both of those groups that now are now joined together in one, and he's reconciling them both to God. So when you look at 14 and 15, it's looking at peace between Jews and Gentiles. That was effected at the cross. And then when you're looking at verse 16, you're looking at peace that was effected between Jewish and Gentile believers and God by the cross. So the cross brought about peace horizontally and vertically. A very interesting sort of thing. But let me now introduce the concept of the new man. New man is only used by Paul. No other author uses it. Many people have the idea that new man equals the new nature. Don't get those two concepts mixed up. They are totally distinct. New nature is talking about a change that happens within an individual at the point of believing in Jesus Christ. New man is another way of referring to the church. Church, the body of Christ, which is Jews and Gentiles united together in one body with equal access to God. New man is always corporate, whereas new nature is individual. But most everyone looks at it and always thinks, this is something internal inside of me. But this is a description of the church. Every time Paul talks about the new man, he talks about it as being created. And lo and behold, look back at verse 10. He doesn't use the word new man, but he says, for we are his artifact. And I would say the artifact could be called the new man. Created in Christ Jesus. Created. The new man is always described by Paul as created. And I would take it this is the first passage that introduces new man. But now we have second place there in the following passage where he talks about so as, verse 15, to create in himself one new man from the two, from Jewish and Gentile believers, corporately. They're made now into one new body, one new man, the church. Now let's look at Colossians 3. I'm jumping books because this passage will be very easy to see. The Ephesians 4 passage takes a little more work because we have an idiom that plays tricks on us. And our idiom makes it look like it's saying one thing when Greek idiom would allow it to say that, but it also allows it to say something else. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Is he talking about something they're supposed to do in putting off the old man, or is he talking about something that's already happened? You have put off. It already happened. Let me tell you when I believe it happens. The moment that we believe, we are put into the new man. So if we're put into the new man, it means that we've been taken out of the old man. The old man was our old position in Adam. So he said, you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, already did it, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created it. Remember I said, every time you see new man, you'll see the word created in the context. Now, let me prove to you that this is not talking about something inside me. Let me show you that this is talking about a corporate group, the church. Look at the next verse. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, does that sound like a description of something inside of me, inside my heart? No. That sounds like a description of the church, doesn't it? We've been taken out of that old group where the Jews and the Gentiles were at warring enmity against each other, and we've been put into the new man, and inside the new man, it's not a big issue whether someone's Jew or Greek, or whether someone is circumcised or uncircumcised. Because he's talking about something that's true corporately, the church. You see why I understand new man is a reference to the church? Okay, now let's look a little harder passage. Let's look at Ephesians 3. All right, Ephesians 4, I'm sorry. Now, interestingly, we already looked at Ephesians 4 verse 18 for a definition of dead, that dead is referring to being alienated from the life of God. But as we look at the passage, it goes into where he says in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed, and assuming that yes, you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as truth is in Jesus, that you put off. We have an idiom, and it sounds like that you should put off. That's the way that most of us will read this. But the way that it should be understood is that you have put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And that you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Once again, this passage is talking about something that became true when we believed in Christ and were by God incorporated into that new body, the church. And Romans 6, which we won't take the time to look at, we'll look at that as we do review, I'll touch on it. But the concept here, everything has been corporate in this context. Let me point that out. You, as a group of Gentile unbelievers, were dead. I'm not focused on this person was dead, that person was dead, the other person was dead. No. All Gentile unbelievers were dead. And all Jewish unbelievers were dead. The whole corporate entity. But now Christ made us alive together in a new corporate entity. And this has all happened through our individual faith in Christ's promise for everlasting life. None of this came about because any of the groups deserved life. But God has created a new artifact, the church. And that church was designed to do good works. which he has prepared beforehand for the church, that new corporate entity. And Christ is the peace for the church, who made peace between Gentiles and Jews who were separated by the law. And he also reconciled them both to God. Peace has been made between Gentiles and Jews that were once separated, but now Gentile and Jewish believers have been brought together, making peace between them, and they've been both brought close to God, making peace with God. And the description of this new entity is given a new name, the new man. Paul is not looking from the standpoint of individuals in this passage. It's big groups of humanity. Gentile unbelievers, Jewish unbelievers, and the church. Let's finish by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've looked at this passage before. It's just a single verse. Verse 32. By the way, the word Greeks is often used in the New Testament for Gentiles. Give no offense either to the Jews, Jewish unbelievers, or to the Greeks, Gentile unbelievers, or to the Church of God. God looks at humanity as belonging to one of three groups. People are either Jewish unbelievers, Gentile unbelievers, or believers. And this concept pervades the New Testament. And that's the issue that Ephesians is working with very tightly, for one simple reason. The Gentile believers in Ephesus give strong evidence of not really liking their Jewish believing brethren. And Paul is saying that's not right. That we've been put together in one body. We're going to be with each other for all eternity. So he's saying that we need to think like a team and not think like a bunch of warring individuals, because that's not who we are. In light of what Christ has done for us to magnify his grace, why should we be there tearing apart God's grace by saying, I'm better than that believer. I'm better than that believer. I don't like that believer because that believer's part of that group. Paul wants us to take a team focus like that which he took, because that's what magnifies his grace. And that's what he has done all of this for us to do, is to magnify his grace. Someone like to close us in prayer?
Question for John.
Okay, sure.
1 Corinthians verse 32, when it says, whether Jews, NIV says Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. You might understand that Jews and Greeks, those are both unbelievers. The
right.
Church of God is a believer.
Church of God are believers. Because,
but the other two groups are non-believers.
Right, because, yes,
cool. Okay.
God looks at humanity as being divided into three groups. If everyone were believers, there would be one group. If everyone were unbelievers, there would be two groups. But the fact that there are believers and unbelievers, there are Jews, there are Gentiles that are unbelievers.
Okay.
And then there's the church.
But there's three groups there. Understood.
Yes.
Thank you.
Any other questions? Chris, you look like you've got a question.
We're just saying wow over here.
Ephesians is quite a book. But you know, a funny thing about it is I say that with every book I open up. And, you know, when I get into a book, it seems like it's the only book that exists. But And that's because the objective is to figure out what is the book saying. We don't want to run everywhere. We want to figure out what is the book saying, because within the book, the answers are given. So as we work our way through each book, we gradually reach a point where we can start comparing books, because we start knowing what each book is talking about for each section of the book where it's making a discussion. What happens is people often start comparing pieces, puzzle pieces that kind of look like they go together, but they may not know really how they go together. So that's why I like to look very, very closely at it, because we start getting an emerging picture. And, you know, just like when we were in James, I wanted you to understand the whole flow of James, because that then gives a whole picture. And we're going to be able to think our way all the way through the book of Ephesians. And so there will be a lot of passages that people will use one way and you'll say, well, that's not exactly what it means. But if I cannot put a book together, it says that I don't know what the book is doing. And if I don't know what the book is doing, then how do I know that I know what the parts are doing? So part of my proof of what I argue for individual passages is ultimately the whole book has to fit together. Because if I can't put the book together, it's because I don't know what the book is doing. And if I don't know what the book is doing, I probably have a lot of the parts that I don't really know what they're doing either. If I start to figure out what whole books are doing, then I'm in a position to start comparing books and working with what the books are doing. Now, for new men, it becomes helpful to look in a few other places, because this teaching on the new man is just not out there. People don't use that as a term for the church. Paul's the only author who talks about old man. He's the only one that talks about new man. And an interesting thing that's going to happen when we get to chapter 4, right now your impression probably is the old man is entirely bad. And what I would say is the old man right now is bad, but the old man started out good. Because we'll have to find out in Ephesians 4 when the old man was created. And that was a fun discovery when I found out that what I had thought for years about that was wrong, because something in Ephesians all of a sudden didn't make sense, and it gave me an answer that to a question that I hadn't really pursued, but it's like, oh, okay. And that's the fun thing about working with whole books. The whole book comes up with surprises, then you say, I need to make a few adjustments.